Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, Mary sent me a question this week. Page 187 of Person of Interest, the second paragraph ends with, "This worldview allowed Jesus' followers to study and investigate their environment without simply attributing every phenomenon to unpredictable deity. How does that statement square up with the sovereignty of God? I agree, a Christian worldview allows us to study the Word of God, the world God created, but I'm not sure about attributing every phenomenon to God."
What I meant to say in there, and I left out a word, is, do we attribute every phenomenon to God, or do we attribute it to the laws that God created?
And the answer to that question is yes. So, answering the question the way I got it, I respond that I think you missed the greater context of Jim's statement. In the previous paragraph, he writes, "But if Zeus, for example, was to blame for incidents of lightning, and Poseidon was at fault for the behavior of the ocean, why would we try to explain a phenomenon with science? A better explanation would simply be Zeus or Poseidon did it." But the next paragraph then explains that God is transcendent of the physical universe. He's the creator of the physical universe. So he's not the same as the universe, and he's not part of the universe. In the philosophy and theology of the Greco-Roman world, the gods were part of the universe. They were in the box. They weren't creators of the box. Although they created things in the box, they didn't create the box. And so God is totally sovereign. We have the ability to explain things by his sovereignty, but quite often God uses his, what appear to be us to be the laws of nature, to cause things to happen. So, is Jesus specifically constantly turning the earth on its axis? Yes. What do we call that? We call that the geomagnetic rotation of the earth. There's physical laws in place. They are laws because God does the same thing all the time. When you hold up a rock and drop it, you're pretty certain that unless you have a countering to gravity, it's going to fall. Now, does God make it fall? Yes, he makes it fall, but he uses gravity to do it.
Well, the question, where that's coming from, is a statement someone made to me, that God couldn't possibly be sending the hurricanes and the tornadoes and the horrible floods that are going on. And I was thinking about this passage in the book, and I'm going, so how would I answer them? Is it because just laws of nature, or did God choose for that hurricane to go there?
Well, those of you that have been through Kokel's class, how would you answer that?
Both.
No, try, remember the Columbo method.
Ask back, come back with a question of your own.
Right, what do you mean by that? Or how did you arrive at that conclusion? So, okay, so they say that God couldn't possibly do that. Well, how'd you come to that conclusion? Based on what? Why wouldn't God do that? And have the conversation that way. What's the name of that series, Anne? Help me remember. I can't all of a sudden remember. No.
Something about reality?
Yeah.
Wait a minute, hang on.
They were not considering, what they were asking was God doing bad things? as they consider a hurricane or a tornado to be a bad thing.
Yes, if we understand Colossians 1 correctly, Jesus is always actively involved in the universe. He's maintaining the universe. So he's actively involved in the hurricane, the tornado, the sunshine, the birds feeding on our feeder. He's actively involved in all of that. If he wasn't, none of it would work. If he just stopped doing it, everything would go away. And so he's always actively maintaining it universe-wide. Go ahead, Linda.
Nahum 1:6 says, "The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and in the clouds and in the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and he makes it dry. He dries up the rivers." And it goes on to talk about he makes the mountains quake and the hills melt and the heavens heave. You know, that those verses clearly state that God is the one that is making right. these things happen.
Right. I take a stronger position that God is, Jesus is actively involved all the time in every little thing. Some take a less strong, or I would call a weaker position, and say that God created the laws of nature and he allows those laws to cause those things to happen. Both are true. You really don't have to have either position. You can have both positions. God does use gravity to cause the rock to fall, but if he wasn't actively involved in it, the gravity wouldn't exist. And so it's a both and.
That's the position I took, is that yes, God was actively involved and chose for that tornado or hurricane to go where it went. But that obviously was not a pleasant answer, and they wanted to know why God would do bad things. And then I got stuck.
Well, that's a whole different question. Then you're starting to get into theodicies. Why do good things happen to bad, or why do bad things happen to good people? Or why does God allow evil and so forth? And so then you have a completely different discussion. You could approach that with arguing back to them, are you saying then the people in the path of the storm are completely innocent? And they would say no. And then they would say, but they don't deserve to have a hurricane wipe them out. Well, why not? They have a death penalty put on them by God for their sin. So why isn't it appropriate for God to execute them?
And that's where we got stuck, because then it went to the point where they said, and at that point they stopped talking as soon as they said this statement. Nobody deserves the death penalty, and end of discussion.
Right, because they don't yet have an understanding that we're all sinners. Their system of godly jurisprudence are scales, and I'm a little bit better than I was bad, so I get to go to heaven. Oops, I'm a little bit worse than I was good, so now I don't get to go to heaven. And that's their system. That's not a good system,
right.
And it's not biblical. And so if we approach it with a proper biblical worldview, saying what God says, then it's okay for him to spin up the storm and kill a million people. Because he killed everybody on earth except eight once. He killed everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's done those kinds of things repeatedly. So there's a reason for that. And the reason that people don't accept that is because they don't want a sovereign God. Because God, a sovereign God says, you're a sinner and you violated my law. So by right, I have, or by law, I have the right to execute you.
Yeah, I've shared the fact that we are sinners and we need salvation. She doesn't like it, so this was one of those conversations trying to prove that I'm not a sinner. I don't need that.
Right. Those are straw man arguments that aren't designed to really answer the question.
Right. But
go ahead, Chuck. Go ahead, Chuck.
Yeah, I mean, when you first started talking and with the hurricane, whatever, Matthew 5 came to mind. And I looked it up here. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, so God's saying right ahead of time, you know, he's just not going to carve out the just or the believers to avoid what's happening in their sphere of existence.
Yeah,
I think with a proper biblical worldview, every bit of scientific data we get on the universe can be properly interpreted and maintain God's sovereignty. It's when we start with an improper worldview that we get into these positions, and that's exactly where this person was arguing from.
Yeah. I just didn't know how to turn the corner in the conversation.
Go back to Kokel's stuff, particularly as he discusses the Columbo argument or the Columbo technique. You know,
The story of reality is the study.
Yeah, the story of reality. And you can find his stuff on his website. You know, when they start making statements like that, just ask them, well, how did you come by that? Or where did you, you know, why do you understand it that way? And so forth. Because they usually can't articulate that. Well, why can't God execute people? Or because then you know, maybe they say, well, because nobody deserves death. Based on what would be my response? By what system is nobody guilty enough to be executed? And they usually can't defend those positions because those are indefensible positions in a universe created by God.
And they don't know the answers themselves. Correct. Because they haven't studied there.
Right. They're just spoon-fed stuff because they like this cosmic balance.
Right.
Because that's comforting. I have my own future in my control.
Yeah. I just didn't know how to turn the corner, so I appreciate the help.
A sovereign God is not a delight to an unsaved person.
I'm sure not. Yeah.
Okay, let's take a look at the background for Ezra and Nehemiah. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah in our modern Bibles were viewed as one book in the historic Hebrew Bible, but Josephus, Jerome, and the Talmud all viewed Ezra and Nehemiah as one book, but the two books being one in the Hebrew Bible, there's significant evidence that originally there were two books, that they were originally written as two, put together by the scribes, and reproduced as one. It appears they're clearly written by different people, they're written at different time periods, and so forth. The naming of the book of Ezra is further complicated by the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The name is Esdras in the Old Testament, but there are several books of Esdras in the Old Testament, including some apocryphal books. And so it gets complicated, which is which. There's a book of First Esdras, or Esdras A, and Second Esdras, or Esdras B, and Second Esdras, that's hard to say, contains the canonical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, but sometimes Nehemiah is viewed as Esdras C. So then you have 2nd Esdras and 4th Esdras in the apocryphal books. So it gets complicated, but there is growing significant evidence that they were originally written separately and put together by scribes. The book of Ezra has been accepted as part of the canon of the Old Testament since before the time of the Septuagint translation, about 200 to 250 years after the book was written. It was already considered part of the canon. The book of Ezra covers two distinct periods. Chapters 1 through 6 cover the 23 years from the Edict of Cyrus to go and rebuild the temple, so 538 to 515 BC or BCE. Chapters 7 through 10 cover Ezra when he's back in Babylon. There are two exceptions to that general statement. Ezra 4:6 refers to an event in 485 to 465 during the reign of Xerxes. And chapter 4, verses 7 through 23 is a parenthetical copy of a letter from the time of Artaxerxes from 464 to 424. So there are glimpses of other time periods in the middle of those general periods of chapters 1 through 6 being 538 to 515, 7 to 10, when Ezra's back in Babylon.
Okay, so then I must have been asleep last year when I wrote Ezra was 458.
He covers some stuff in that period. But
that would be 80 years from 458 to 538.
Right.
I must have been asleep.
It also appears that the book could not have been written earlier than 450 BC, and Ezra was a contemporary of Nehemiah. The book was written in what we term the post-exilic era or period. Both in Judah and in Babylon, the book was written. The temple and the temple worship are important components of the book. There were three returns from Babylon to Judea and Jerusalem: 538, 458, and 444. The first return was led by Zerubbabel, my second favorite name in the Bible. And he was there to rebuild the temple. Ezra led the second return, which would have been 458, with a focus on reforming the people of Judah. And then the last return was led by Nehemiah and was focused on building Jerusalem's wall. And just to put it into the context of the rest of, some of the rest of the Old Testament, the book of Esther takes place between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. And we're going to start Esther tomorrow, I think. About one-fourth of the book of Ezra is written in Aramaic, with the rest in Hebrew. 67 of 280 verses of Ezra are written in Aramaic. And that those passages are Ezra 4, 8 through 6, and verse 18. And then chapter 7, 12 through 26. The purpose of Ezra's book can be seen by reflecting on the audience for which it was written. As stated earlier, the book may have been written about 450 BC. Thus, the original readers were the exiles who had returned under Zerubbabel and who had returned under Ezra. So the first two returns back to the Promised Land, Ezra is writing to those people. They were wavering in their relationship with God. They didn't know how to really get their temple worship properly started and doing the things that they needed to do. So he wrote to encourage the remnant to be involved in true, proper temple worship and to remind them to fulfill their covenant obligations because of God's mercy. The highlight of the book is in chapters 9 through 10, which tells of the people's proper response after sin was found in their midst. Ezra wanted his readers to emulate the same attitude and dependence of God, which believers of all times should have. So there's a glimpse of Ezra. Now on to Nehemiah. Much of the book of Nehemiah is written in the first person by someone named Nehemiah. We don't know much about who this guy is. All we know is he was the son of Hechaliah. It's also believed that Nehemiah's grandparents were taken captive in the deportation of 586. That's about all we know of who Nehemiah is. We know Nehemiah was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes, and that had become a significantly important position as a counselor to the king. Not only were you the guy that tested his food to make sure he was not going to die, be poisoned? You also were there for everything, so you became a counselor to the king. And Artaxerxes and Nehemiah became quite close. And I think that fact reflects on the character of Nehemiah, that he was able to still worship his God, but serve a Gentile king. We believe the book was written somewhere after the events were completed. So probably somewhere around 430 BC is when Nehemiah was written. Nehemiah was a great leader and a great man of prayer. He was also a really good administrator. And so he had gone into Jerusalem and started to tackle the administration that was all messed up there and put things in order. And he was focused on the protection of Judah and Jerusalem, the temple. And so that's why he led the mission to rebuild the walls to protect the people in the city. He was focused on serving Israel as he served God. And he was focused on rebuilding the wall and rebuilding not just the wall, but rebuilding the use of the word of God by the people of Judah. So there's a big focus on returning to the temple worship and to hearing from God through God's word. So that's why these two little books are so important. I think equally important for Israel and for the church to understand. Any questions on the brief background of Ezra and Nehemiah?
Do you think that Ezra and Nehemiah were very upset about the fact that the Shekinah glory did not come back because it's never mentioned?
Yeah, probably.
They never mentioned it.
Yeah, I would think that they were not happy with how the returning exiles treated the temple and treated their religious system. That's why both of them focused on returning to worship. Why that was such an important aspect for him. Okay.
Is it mentioned anywhere from the return till the intertestamental period? Does anyone lament that the Shekinah glory didn't come back?
No. And I don't think we have any indication of its return until... What was his name that saw Jesus as a baby when they came to
Simeon.
Simeon, yeah. Mm-hmm. I think it's the first time we have any indication of that again in the temple. Thank you, Anne.
No problem.
Okay, let's go on to Ezra 2. Ezra 2 lists the returning exiles along with their numbers. Why is it important? What are we being told by that long list of genealogies and the number of people in those family groups that return? Why is that important? I get why it's important for some, but why should it be important to us and to the returning exiles?
My first thought is that it's such a small number compared to what the country was to begin with when the destruction or the capture started. This is an impoverished group that's coming back, as far as numbers are concerned.
Okay. Why else? Who's being talked about in this group of people?
Just Judah and Benjamin.
The smartest people.
No, not. I wish it was the smartest people.
The priests and the Levites.
There you go. Thank you, Anne. Yeah, the priests and the Levites. What was Ezra's focus? Temple and the temple worship. What was the Levitical law about who worked in the temple and who led worship? Specific families. These genealogies are critical to returning worship to a proper Levitical methodology. So that what they did was following what God had said, with the right people in the right jobs doing the right thing at the right time. And so, in order to reestablish the temple worship in accordance with the Levitical law, the ancestry of the remaining, the returning exiles needed to be verified. So they had to go out and vet these guys. Are you really a Levite? Are you really from the tribe of Levi? Are you really a descendant of Aaron? And so forth. And so they had to keep some pretty significant records, and they had to go back and try to rebuild those records so that they were keeping the Levitical law. What would happen if the high priest that was installed wasn't appropriate and proper high priest?
He would have been struck dead the first time when he offered.
Well, maybe not, because we don't see that when, in Jesus' day, when the Roman-appointed high priests were there.
Oh, okay.
But I think probably we could argue that the Roman-appointed high priests in Jesus' day were illegitimate and couldn't offer true sacrifice that was acceptable to God.
Did they even bring back the Ark of the Covenant?
We don't know.
We're never told.
We don't know. But the Ark of the Covenant is not required for their worship.
True. But for the Shekinah glory, no?
Well, that's certainly a good argument for why it ought to be there. We don't know if it was or wasn't. We have no indication. The last time we really have any indication of the location of the Ark of the Covenant is when Solomon makes a copy and gives either the real one or the copy to Sheba. Or, what's her name? Yeah, Queen of Sheba. That's the last time we have a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. So that's 400 years earlier. Almost 400 years, yeah. So we don't know if the Ark of the Covenant has factored into their system for most of the temple period, and we have nothing about it in the second temple period. But God gave specific rules for who was to serve where. And so it was incumbent on Ezra and the other leaders to ensure that the right people are in the right places. So to return to a proper worship system, they needed to put the right people in the right places. And that required those genealogical records. Now, why is that important for us? What lesson do we learn from that?
God is a God of order.
I think we learn from that, and we can't take the pragmatic way and say, well, that doesn't really matter. We just need to do it this way. We need to do it the way God specified. Not take the shortcuts. We need to do it God's way. Which is quite often not easier.
No.
Okay. This is a long question. Let's see if I can get my screen back. Ezra 9 recalls that many of the Jews have intermarried with women of other nations in violation of Levitical law. Ezra prayed and confessed the sin of the people, and after the confession, the leaders of the assembled group proposed divorcing the women and separating from them and the children. So let's read Ezra, that's Ezra 9. Let's read now Ezra 10, 1 through 5. How do we reconcile this action with the rest of Scripture? So Ezra 10, 1 through 5. Well, Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. A very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him outside of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God, and we have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests and Levites and all of Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. So, how do we reconcile that with what we think we know about the rest of Scripture? This is essentially God ordaining the Israelites that married foreign women, divorce their women, and get rid of their women and kids.
I think the book uses, or the Bible, or the people in that time used the excuse that they were told when they came back, came to the promised land from Egypt, that they were not to intermarry, and they had, so they needed to purge the sin from intermarriage.
Well, that's certainly true. That's what they were talking about, that Levitical law said you can't intermarry, and they had violated that. But aren't we told that God hates divorce? So, do we equate God hating divorce with God does not ever permit divorce? We shouldn't, because Jesus gives us two examples of when divorce is allowable. So we shouldn't come to that conclusion.
Correct.
So this is a painful period in the history of Israel and the returning exiles. Some scholars argue that the exiles didn't consult God on this decision. It was just their decision. I think this text very clearly tells us that God was in the decision. They prayed, they sought God's direction, and a consensus was found among the leaders of Israel. And that's the way they did it. So I think that argument is doesn't work. First, their response was in accordance with Levitical law. Levitical law allowed or permitted a man to divorce a woman if an issue was found with her. Now, did the Levitical law anticipate that she would be a foreign wife and have kids? Probably not, because they were told not to do that. But it did permit that in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if he then finds no favor in his eyes, or if she then finds no favor in his eyes because she has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, the latter man hates her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving to you in an inheritance. So God had given permission, was greatly abused by the men of Israel, but God had given them permission for certain things to divorce women. So in keeping with that, when they violated God's law and said they would, and they married foreign women, and they came to the conclusion that was a sin, there was a Levitically legal remedy for that, and that was to divorce them and put them out.
Could the sin be that the women did not put aside their pagan practices?
Almost assuredly, because they're called foreign wives and not wives of Israelites or anything like that. There's nothing that gives us any indication that they had molded into Israeli society. It was the other way around. And exactly what God warned them about. Your foreign wives will take you away from me. And so if that's true, and I think it is, what then does that tell us about the supremacy of some clauses in Scripture? God hates divorce. God hates divorce, but he's permitted it in certain circumstances. Why? In this case, why would it be permissible? Because go ahead, Anne.
To maintain the purity of the nation and their worship of God.
Exactly. Exactly.
That, yeah.
That is always the most important thing. God said, I'm not going to let my name be defiled. And it's true that God hates divorce, but he did provide an escape. And since they were the leaders of the religious systems in Israel, they needed to remain focused on God and not be taken away. Every one of the minor prophets talks about the failures of the religious systems in Israel before God exiled them. Because the religious leaders didn't follow the commands by God to keep the nation pure. And so we have here a situation where the religious leaders were being distracted by their foreign wives, and the conclusion was they had to separate from these foreign wives because they were a distraction. Now, would a solution have been for all the wives to convert and become proper Jewish wives? Certainly. But there's no indication that that happened with any of them. And that was the downfall of Solomon. That was the downfall of many of the men in Israel. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Then let's go on to this one. Read Nehemiah 1, 1 through 4. Why did Nehemiah weep over Jerusalem? The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before God, the God of heaven. Why was he weeping over Jerusalem?
All of their religious system was completely shattered. They no longer had any place to worship, and everything was destroyed, and that's all they knew that tied them to the land, because that was their worship system.
That's exactly right, because their connection to the land that God had specifically given them was now lost. We have a hard time comprehending what it was like for the Jews in the Promised Land. We've never had that. We've never been, the Western Church has never been tied to a piece of dirt by promise from God. Their entire religious practice was tied first to the tabernacle, and then once the temple was built, to the temple in Jerusalem. Everything about their religious system was in that temple and previously in the tabernacle. So if now you're removed from that, then your ability to worship is shattered. Remember when the 10 northern tribes left, for a while they came down to Jerusalem to worship. And one of the kings, I forget off the top of my head which one, said, hey, this isn't good. Because they're going to go down there, they're going to see what it's like, and they're going to want to be back in league with Judah. And so they built their own systems of worship, violating the commandments from God. And they went back to the Golden Calves, built two of them, so they didn't have to travel as far. Because everything was tied to the land, and they recognized the people were going to want to go back to where they were told to worship. We've never experienced that. So it doesn't make sense to us. For us... Go ahead.
And that's what Netanyahu said today in front of Congress. It's our land because it's the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It has always, he didn't say God has given it to us, but it always has belonged to us. We are not the occupier. It is our land.
Correct. And that's a powerful argument because it is the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Although they never really possessed it all. And they possess even smaller amounts today if you take out the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. But it is what God gave to them. It is their religious system. The covenant with God is about that piece of dirt. And God said, if you're good, you get to stay here. And I'll make it plentiful for you. But if you're not, I'll eventually throw you out. And they were thrown out. They didn't get to stay. And so when Nehemiah, you know, he's in Susa in Babylon, and he's cupbearer to the king. He's got the world by the tail. He's got everything plus he could ever want. And yet, when he thinks about his homeland that he may not have ever been in, remember, it's probably his grandparents that were deported. So his parents were probably born in Babylon. He might have traveled there, but he never lived there. But it was still emotional enough for him to weep, because the place that is the center of his religious experience was, and his connection to God, if you want to put it that way, has been destroyed. We have a hard time understanding that. I don't even know if we could come up with any kind of action or event that would be commensurate to it. Because we just don't have a tie to dirt. Say that again?
If the Vatican was destroyed.
I wouldn't cry a bit.
No, but the Catholics might. The really true Catholics.
Yeah. The only reason I would be frustrated over the Vatican being destroyed is the loss of antiquity in the basement.
Right. But if you were asking for an example in modern day, that would be my first thought in modern day.
But even Catholics don't have a significant tie to the land. We just don't understand it because we've never lived it. The American Indians probably understand it because they did have a tie to the land. But we never did. You know, we all live somewhere else from where we were born. And that's normal. And so it's hard for us to understand why Nehemiah went through the grief that he did. Okay. Any other questions or comments? It's now, it's 8 o'clock right now. What? That was perfect timing. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.